You are wondering how I got the name Mechanic. Rabbi Mechanic. It's been an interesting life living with a name like Mechanic. Every day, you know, another line, your father's first name, Otto. Otto. You know, you fix cars. We've heard all the jokes, but that's the name. My older brother, in reality, suffers more than I do. My older brother happens to be a doctor. So he's Dr. Mechanic. He's a brain surgeon. So he's Dr. Mechanic. I'm hoping that my great-grandfather, when he came over from Europe and they asked him, what do you do for a living? So he answered in Yiddish, Ich bin a Mechanich. A Mechanich means an educator. And perhaps the Gentiles couldn't say a ches, so Mechanich became mechanic. I'm hoping that he wasn't fixing any carburetors or whatever. In any event, I grew up in West Hempstead, Long Island. And I went to Hank. And then I went to South Shore. I graduated high school very early, at the age of 16, after 11th grade. And I went off to Israel at the young age of 16. I graduated simply because I was brilliant, I was humble. And I went off to Israel at the age of 16. Served 3 years in a yeshiva in Israel, in Yerushalayim, called Kol Torah. Very serious yeshiva. Came back to America and I learned in Lakewood, New Jersey a little bit. And then I made my way over to the Ir HaKodesh, the holy city of Flatbush. And I studied in a yeshiva called Torah Vadas. And I studied there for about 7-8 years. When I was 21 years old, my life changed radically. Because what happened? I was 21 years old, I was sitting in the yeshiva. It was the second week of June, there was no air conditioning in those days. This is 1981, 26 years ago. No air conditioning in the Beis Medrash, very hot, I'm sitting there learning. And I am summoned to the office of the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of the yeshiva. And I'm saying to myself, like, what did I do now? You know, here we go again. And I come in, and the Rosh Yeshiva at the time, his name was Rav Pam, who was a very big tzaddik. And he wanted to introduce me to another rabbi. And I look, and he introduces me to this rabbi, this big, tall rabbi, whose name is Rabbi Noach Weinberg. Rabbi Noach Weinberg is a Rosh Yeshiva. Rabbi Noach Weinberg is the Rosh Yeshiva of Eish HaTorah. You all go to the Kotel, you turn around, you see the new $30 million building that's being built over there. I donated $18. In any event, Rabbi Noach Weinberg, what happened? What was the story? Rabbi Noach Weinberg came to America in 1981 and he wanted to start a revolution. He says, I'm going to bring the Mashiach. You know how? We're going to convince 100,000 Jews that the Torah is true, and it is beautiful, and it is a wonderful way of life. These 100,000 Jews will start keeping the mitzvot. And they will marry a wonderful girl, and they will have wonderful, beautiful children. Not as beautiful as mine, but not bad. And you put it all together, let's say they all have 5-6 children. You create 1 million Shomrei Shabbat Jews within a generation. Imagine suddenly 1 million, you know, observant Jews keeping the mitzvot, Mashiach will come the next day. So this is what he wanted to do in 1981. So he raised $1 million, put it in a bank, and he came to America looking for yeshiva boys to train them in Kiruv Rechokim, which is outreach. What do you say to a Jew who tells you, I don't believe in God? What do you say? Oh? What do you say? What do you say if someone tells you, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Torah? You know, that was written by some guy in sandals, eating hummus, whatever. But what do you say if someone tells you, I believe in God, Rabbi, I believe in the Torah, I believe in everything, but I couldn't care less. So what? So Rabbi Weinberg came to all the yeshivas in 1981, 26 years ago, looking for yeshiva boys to train them. And he came to my yeshiva, and he came to the head of my yeshiva, and my name was submitted as someone who perhaps would be effective in this work. I was 21 years old. So that's what I was doing in this office with this man with a long white beard and a big black hat. And he sits down with me, doesn't even introduce himself in a very dramatic way. He leans over and he says, so Mechanic, you want to be part of a revolution? Or do you want to be an accountant? In those days, all the yeshiva guys, we were either going to be rabbis or accountants. So he says, what do you want to be? Want to be part of a revolution or you want to be an accountant? So I said, let's have fun. I looked at him and I said, accountant. To which he laughed and I laughed. He goes to me, what are you talking about? I said, what are you talking about? He says, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a revolution. He pulled out his bank book and he shows me, $1 million I raised. 100,000 people. We're gonna change their lives. Get them to keep Shabbat and the mitzvot. What do you say? Come to Israel in 2 weeks? Come for the summer. We'll train you. We'll show you how to answer any question and how to show Jews the beauty of Torah. So I looked at the rabbi. I said, Rabbi, I got to explain to you something. You got to get your priorities straight. You know, I was a 21-year-old yeshiva boy. I said, first of all, in 2 weeks begins camp. Camp is more important than Mashiach coming, at least when you're a 21-year-old yeshiva boy, where we basically stay up all night, we go to sleep at 5 o'clock, somehow get up for Minyan, we play ball, we learn, we eat, it's unbelievable. First of all, camp. I said, second of all, I want to become a rabbi, I want to get smicha, I want to be ordained. In order to do that, very difficult material that needs to be learned and tested. And I had a chavruta, a learning partner, over the summer to learn with, and I had my big test coming up in September, so I have to study, I have to learn. And third of all, I told him, I want to get married. And I was waiting 21 years for this. So I got to start dating and get married, so I'm not interested. This is what I told him, not coming, not interested in your revolution. So we all know, al shlosha dvarim omed haolam omed. You heard of that one? What is it? Torah, right? Torah, Tefillah, Gemilut Chasadim. Torah, prayer, and good deeds. Right? I have a different way, I have a different way, a girsa, how do we say girsa? Different version. I knew that, I just want to see if you were listening. A different version. Three things the world stands on. Kesef, Mamon, and Gelt. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, speak to me later. So what happened? Rabbi Weinberg pulled out of his pocket an envelope. And in this envelope was $1,000. He handed me $1,000. He says, you come to Israel in 2 weeks? Here's $1,000. Out of the second pocket, he pulled out a checkbook. He made out a check to El Al. Free ticket to Israel. And he handed me the check. Third pocket, he pulled out a picture of the apartment in the old city of Jerusalem that I would be staying in for free that summer if I came. So I was on the next plane. And here we are 26 years later, and all I've been doing for 26 years, besides getting married and having beautiful children and gaining a lot of weight, all I've been doing is basically debating and discussing with Jews who have difficulties believing in Judaism and believing the basic concepts of Judaism. And it's been a fascinating experience. Through Eshet Torah, we've traveled the world. We've been to every major city in America and Canada. And we've been to France and England and Spain and Germany and Chile and South Africa and Australia and Borough Park. We've been everywhere. And it has been a fascinating experience. Met fascinating people. The most fascinating people of all that I've had the zchut, the privilege to know and continue to know, are the Hollywood movie stars. The most famous Jewish Hollywood movie stars and producers in the world. And there's not a single person in this room who does not know the names of these people. And that's been probably the most fascinating experience. Why? Because we are normal human beings with a Yetzer Hara. And we look out there in the world, we see all the glitter and the money and the fame, etc., etc. And then when you meet these people, so the first 5-10 seconds when you meet Steven Spielberg, You can't breathe. You lose your breath. You're like, oh my god, oh my god. And then by the 15th second, you realize, something? He also sits on the edge of his bed every morning, bends down and pulls his socks up, just like me and you. You'll excuse me. He blows his nose just like me and you. And by the 20th second, I realize that mechanic, with his wife wearing a shaitel in 100-degree weather, dancing Shalom Aleichem, dancing around on Shabbat, around my table with my kids, sitting in my sukkah or at my Pesach Seder, I have more Olam Hazeh, I have more pleasure in this world than these people. And therefore for me, it's a tremendous privilege to meet these types of people. And I want to tell you about some of these people that I've met, and some of the debates and some of the discussions that I had with them concerning Judaism and the truth of Judaism. So, I'm not going to use this. It's making noise, so we'll just... You can't hear me? So you got to get your money back. Okay, I tell you, I can't... Yeah, but you got to turn it off, because it's annoying. I didn't take my medicine. It's going to get me all crazy. Okay, you'll hear me. So, 9 years ago, I was invited through Eshet Torah to UCLA by Jason Alexander. Heard of Jason Alexander? There's a show on television. If you don't know, thank God. Good for you. It's called Seinfeld. Seinfeld is considered one of the greatest shows on television. I, Baruch Hashem, do not watch television. I do not watch these shows. However, I was on an LL airplane once going to the Holy Land, and everybody was asleep except for mechanic, watching this show, laughing my guts out, and everyone going, shh, shh, you know? Anyway, that's the one time I saw Seinfeld. In any event, so Jason Alexander, the short guy, George, so he invited me out to UCLA together with my colleagues to present a seminar from 9:30 in the morning till 6:30 at night, demonstrating the truth of the Torah. How he got to us and how we got to him is a whole long story. We're not going to get into that now. But it was a fascinating experience. Newspaper reporters were there, radio, television, they had billboards all over Hollywood and California. Come to Discovery with the picture of Jason Alexander. So although I'm good looking, 750 people showed up because of him. And they came, and 750, we'll call, you know, Jews, secular Jews, had no background whatsoever, sat there for a full day with Jason Alexander. And it was a fascinating experience to sit with him. He is extremely funny, even in real life. It was also the height of my career because I had one really good joke and he was laughing so hard. You know, it's like, that was it. I made it. In any event, and we ate lunch with him and it was a very fascinating experience. I remember he had a lot of different questions, but he started right off, Rabbi, I don't believe in God. I remember we were sitting down to lunch together. I was the only one in the room with him because they were bringing the food in. He goes, Rabbi, I don't believe in God. So I looked at him and I go, really? He's serious? You don't believe in God? That's fascinating. I'm just curious. Like, so where did the world come from? Where did the first cell come from? Where the stuff that makes the stuff that makes the first electron? Who made the first thing in this world? Where did it come from? So he smiles and goes, Rabbi, it didn't come from anywhere. Nothing was created. The world's eternal. It's always been here. There's no God, come on. It's a nice thing, this Judaism. I like bagels and lox too, he says to me. That's what he said to me, but come on. It's always been here. So I could have really, really, really destroyed him, as we say in Brooklyn. I could have went after him and I could have said, oh, so you disagree with all the big scientists in the world. Because all the big scientists in the world today, including the atheists who don't believe in God, all agree that the world came about through the Big Bang. What does Big Bang mean? Big Bang means that there was a beginning. Time, space, matter, and energy all came into existence. In other words, the scientists finally agree that the first word in the Torah is true. Bereshit. There was a beginning. Hopefully we'll get them to believe in the next few words. Bara Elohim. We'll get to that. Give us a few more years. But there was a beginning. So I could have said that to him and to Jason. But I didn't want the day to be over. So I said, that's really very interesting. So you think the world's eternal. Hey, so, over lunch, let's have a discussion about this. So I sat down with him, and I had some other friends of mine were sitting there, and, like I said to you, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the next world, you don't believe in the Torah, he said, I don't believe in any of this stuff, I really don't. I said, okay, so let's have a little debate. I said, but first, I need to ask you a question, Jason. You're saying the greatest question in the history of mankind, does God exist? I'm just curious, did you ever read any of Aristotle's books? He wrote books, the greatest philosopher of all time. Do you hear me in the back? Yeah? I guess not. Do you ever read any of Aristotle's books? So he goes, not really. So I go, you never read any Aristotle? He goes, no. I said, well, what about Socrates and Plato? All the big guys, the philosophers, the greatest philosophers in history. You never read any of their books? No. I said, okay, maybe you're only into the Jewish philosophers. There was a man named the Rambam. Maimonides wrote one of the greatest books of all time, The Guide to the Perplexed. It's 1,000 pages long, demonstrating that God exists and proofs, etc. Did you ever read that? No. Did you ever read the Kuzari, famous book written demonstrating the truth of the Torah, written hundreds of years ago? Did you ever read the first 50 pages of the Chovot HaLevavot? First 50 pages, called the Sha'ar HaYichud. In philosophy, it's called the first cause proof of God's existence. It's brilliant that there had to have been a first cause that caused everything. No. I asked him, you ever read Camus, Nietzsche, Spinoza, David Hume, Heschel, some other words I came up with? No. He never read anything. He never read anything. So I said, Jason, you got to understand something. That you're not really an atheist. You're really an ignoramus. I mean, you know, you're an idiot. Like, what are you talking about? I'm an atheist. The most he can tell me now, I'm not educated. I don't know. It's a good question. Let's talk about it. And I believe that this is something that we have to use in our life, whether it's with ourselves, our children, our coworkers. I don't believe in this. I don't believe, really? What do you know about the topic? What have you read? It's very important to demonstrate, and that's what we did. And Jason loved this seminar. He loved it. What impact it had on him? Well, he became more of a Zionist. See, for the first time in his life, he went to Israel. He started to give tzedakah to some Jewish organizations instead of museums. And where he goes with it, that's, you know, up to his neshama. Now, why did Jason Alexander invite a rabbi from Brooklyn with a really strange last name who swings a chicken over his head one day a year and wears strings on his clothes? Like, what? Why did he invite me? Like, what's going on here? Why? Because he has a friend, a Rebbe, a rabbi, who told him to have us come out. Seems in Hollywood, you have a similar system in the yeshivas where older boys have relationships with younger boys to, you know, show them the right way, and they learn with them, and they show them how to pray, etc. So too, in Hollywood, the older stars have relationships with the younger stars. So who's his good friend? A guy by the name of Kirk Douglas. Heard of Kirk Douglas? Now, Kirk Douglas was machmir. He was very stringent. He decided to marry four times, each time a non-Jewish woman. So all of his children are not Jews. But in any event, Kirk Douglas told Jason Alexander, and I even have the letter, a few of the letters that Kirk Douglas sent to Jason, and he forwarded to me, and he signed it Kirk, Kuf Vav Resh Kuf. Even though it's not even his name, it's just a Hollywood name, Kirk. That's not even his real, it's not his name. But in any event, Kirk Douglas told Jason Alexander, you gotta have these guys come out and present the seminar. Why? Because 10 years ago, a year before the Jason Alexander seminar, we all went out, myself and two of my friends, we went out to Universal Studios in California, and we presented a seminar to 450 Jews, including Kirk Douglas, who was sitting right in the front, about the truth of the Torah and the truth of Judaism. I remember when I was there was a tremendous amount of security, and there we were, me and my friends, Daffy Duck, Mickey Mouse, talking Torah. It was fascinating. Kirk Douglas did not believe me when I told him my name is Rabbi Mechanic. He started laughing. I had to pull out my driver's license. In any event, so Kirk Douglas, because of this seminar that we presented, he was 79 years old at the time. Right, this is about 10, 11 years ago. He accepted upon himself three things. One, he lights Shabbos candles. Can't have his wife do that. She's not Jewish. So he lights Shabbos candles. Two, he puts on tefillin every single day. Kirk Douglas, and if you know the life that he led, that's pretty amazing. He puts on tefillin every day. What is Minhagen Chol HaMoed is, I don't know. But in any event, he puts on tefillin every single day. And third, he used to learn Chumash with a close friend of mine in California, but that stopped because he's old and sick. But these are the things. Kirk Douglas told Jason Alexander, you got to have the seminar. Now, Kirk Douglas was very, when we met with him privately, besides the seminar, we sat down to eat lunch. He was very, you know, I found, what was his, you know, what was he into? He was very into Jewish history. And I pointed out to him, you want to know if Judaism is true? You want to know if God exists and Judaism is true, Kirk? Take a look at Jewish history. Now, this is a whole hour and a half, 2 hour discussion that we're going to do in about 15 seconds. But basically, the Torah tells us, it says in the Torah, that the Jews are going to be an eternal nation. We're going to be eternal. We will always be here. By the way, we're the only ones here after thousands and thousands of years. You see, any, you know, Romans, we're the Egyptian Empire, the Roman Empire, you know, the you see any Canaanites around, Yavusis, Pruzis, whatever they're called? We're the only ones who are still here. This is without a land, without a common language, without a common culture, you know, with a Holocaust, with pogroms, with crusades, and we're here and we're growing. So I pointed this out to him, that the author of the Torah was obviously a prophet, says we're going to be eternal, and here we are. But what's really amazing is that the Torah also tells us that the Jews are going to be hated, and we're going to be despised. The Torah says in two different places, prophecies, how there will be anti-Semitism, Has there been anti-Semitism? Sure has. The Torah tells us we're always going to be small in number. If you think about why there's so many Chinese, there are a billion of them. Because they've been around for a long time. We've been around for thousands of years. We have always been between 5 and 15 million around. The Torah says this. Why, I'm not going to get into. But it says we'll always be small in number. But the author of the Torah says we're going to be eternal. If we're going to be eternal, that means the author knew we're going to be around for thousands of years. If we're going to be around for thousands of years, there's got to be billions of us. How could the same author also say that we're going to be small in number and hated and dispersed? We're going to be dispersed. We're the only nation in history that has been completely dispersed twice, and we will return to our land. So these are the things they pointed out to Kirk Douglas, that clearly the author of our Torah is a Navi, is a prophet, has control over history. So Kirk Douglas told Jason Alexander, you got to do this seminar. Okay. We now jump ahead. So it's 10 years ago. Just finished the Jason Alexander seminar. I'm sitting in my office 3 weeks later. I'm reading a Jewish press, eating a Danish that my wife doesn't know about. And I have a secretary. She's an 18-year-old Beis Yaakov girl from a very religious home, so she's really not familiar with any of the names of the movie stars. And I'm sitting there eating my Danish, reading a Jewish press, because, you know, that's what we do at work, right? And she calls, she says, Rabbi Kank, there's some guy from California on the phone. So I'm thinking, California. I say, ask who it is. I'm in the middle of reading my Jewish press, okay? Who is this? His name is Larry David. So I quickly bite off my Danish, swallow it very, very quickly, get on the phone and go, hello? Hey, Rabbi, it's Larry David. Now, for those of you who don't know, Larry David is the producer of Seinfeld. Larry David is the biggest thing in Hollywood now. Larry David, according to Forbes magazine, has made well over $100 million just on the reruns of Seinfeld at 2 in the morning. And there's Larry David on the phone with me. I go, hey, Larry, how you doing? No, first says, Larry David, and I just freeze, because maybe it's a prank. So after a few seconds, he goes, yeah, the Larry David from Seinfeld. I go, hi, Larry, how you doing? Meanwhile, my heart is like this. Hey, how you doing? What's going on? He goes, Rabbi? I don't like rabbis. That's the way our relationship began. You know, imagine you go out on a date, you know. No, I can't make that joke. Forget it. Rabbi? I don't like rabbis. I said, glad to hear that. So he goes, I want you to know something, Rabbi. I'm Jewish, but I've never done a single Jewish thing in my life. I have never been bar mitzvahed. I have never been inside a synagogue. He said, the only Jewish thing I have ever done is I married a Jewish woman. And that was an accident. I met her in a bar. I liked her, so I married her.
Divorced.
Yeah, I know. He's getting divorced now. I just heard this a few weeks ago. In any event, he says, and I've had questions my whole life on Judaism. I have some serious questions. But since I don't like rabbis, never got my answers. But I was at the Jason Alexander seminar when you and your friends spoke. And I was there. And I decided that I would like to speak to you. So when are you going to be in California next? You know, and we'll get together. I'd like to meet with you. So I go, that's unbelievable. I happen to be coming tomorrow. I get off the phone. I call up my travel agent. Thank God not a single coach seat was available. Only first class. I went to my boss. I got to go first class. Only first and last time I went first class in my life. First class, California. It was a Thursday. It was a Thursday. Right, because I had to stay for Shabbos. Right. So I pull up there. For those of you who don't know, you know, on Pico Boulevard, there's a restaurant, Pat's Restaurant. So even though my name is Mechanic, I rented this old jalopy car that I pull up with. He pulls up in a four-block-long limousine with two bodyguards. And I called ahead to the restaurant to let him know that, you know, we're coming. I don't want to stand outside in line for 20 minutes with Larry David. So, you know, Larry, how you doing? Shalom. And the two of us walk into this religious restaurant. 150 religious Jews, forks stop in the midair, you know, with the steak on it. And they're just staring at us. Now, again, I know I'm good looking, but they're staring at him. So I told them to prepare for me a place. I want it to be all the way in the back. First of all, this way I could walk all the way down the restaurant and everybody could look at me and say, who's this guy? It's Larry David, right? And also, I want some privacy. So we walk all the way to the back. They put a mechitz around us, you know, one of these dividers. And there I am with Larry David, and the whole place is tumbling. How do I say tumbling? You know, everyone's talking and schmoozing. You know, Larry David. This, and I remember the waiter came over. You know, with his menu, and they give us the menu. And I'm sitting there with Larry. I remember thinking, I cannot believe I'm sitting here with Larry David. I mean, I'm just a regular yeshiva guy from Brooklyn. Like, this is just amazing. People would give millions to be sitting here with him. And I remember he said to me, Larry, Rabbi, feel free. Order whatever you'd like. And I'm thinking, the guy's a billionaire. I'll just order the restaurant. How about buying me the restaurant? I mean, what's a hundred, you know, like, it's five reruns, you know? So I ordered my steak, he ordered his steak, and the moment of truth arrives. There I am with Larry David. And he goes to me, I remember we ordered our meals, and we're putting in our napkins and our shirts, and I figured, you know, he'll start asking me, you know, are you married, do you have children, what's your life all about? He goes, so Rabbi, how do you know God exists? And I'm there for the steak. Why does he have to make it so difficult, you know? Anyway, how do you know God exists? So listen. And what I'm trying to, what I was trained to do, you can do this. It's very simple. He goes, well, how do you know God exists? So I look at him and I said, Larry, how do you know God does not exist? So he looks at me with such disdain, with a look of, I brought you all the way over here from Brooklyn to ask you a question, and you act like a Jew and you answer me with a question? I remember this, hey, he goes, Rabbi, I asked you a simple question. How do you know that God exists? So I imitated him, even though my heart was beating so fast. I imitated him. I said, Larry, how do you know that God does not exist? So he's just looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and I let that silence go. Go on and on, just staring at him. And then I said, so we got a problem, Larry. You're saying God does not exist, but I'm saying he does. I said, guess what, Larry? One of us is right, and one of us is wrong. No third possibility. Either I'm right, Hashem exists, it's a beautiful world that Hashem created with a purpose, with a Torah, or you're right, and I'm wrong, chas v'shalom, and my whole life is a waste of time, and all the millions of Jews are wasting their time, and it's all a lot of baloney, and you're right, and there is no God, correct? He goes, correct. I said, Larry, when are we going to find out who's right and who's wrong? When are we going to know for sure, 100%? What's the answer? The second we die. The second we die is when we find out. The next second. We should all live till 120. But the next second, either I said, Larry, I'm right, and I died, 120, and there's Hashem, and grandparents, and all the people that I loved who passed away, and Moshe Rabbeinu, and Avram Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the whole thing. Either that, or you're right, and when we die, there's nothing. There's not even darkness. There's nothing. Right? So he's just, you know... He was like so listening. He didn't take his finger yet out of his... He was putting in his napkin. It was just sitting there like this. So I said, one of us is right, one of us is wrong. There's either a God or there isn't. And we're going to find out when we die, right? Then I went for the kill, as we say in Brooklyn. I don't know how it is in Queens. Maybe. So I said, Larry, let's look at the consequences of who's right and who's wrong. Let's say I turn out to be wrong. Me. And all the Jews who keep the Torah. Let's say we were wrong. I said, Larry, so what did I lose out in life? So there's a few sins I didn't do, and I enumerated a few, but I'm in a shul, so I'm not going to do that. So I didn't do this, I didn't do that. Big deal. Meanwhile, I lived a whole life thinking I was right, doing chesed and doing tzedakah and helping people and helping old ladies across the street and Shabbat. Shalom, I don't know if you eat that, you know. Shabbos, Pesach, Sukkot, the holidays, the whole thing. It's what a life of meaning and pleasure and purpose. So if I turn out to be wrong, what did I lose out in life? But Larry, what are you going to do if the second you die, suddenly you die, you live your whole life as an atheist, and then you die and there's God? What are you going to say for eternity? Oops. If you're wrong, the consequences are catastrophic. If I'm wrong, okay, so if you have a wrote, I didn't do. If you're wrong, they're catastrophic. I'm not going to judge him. You can't judge another Jew. I don't know. But forget about Gehenna and those things. I don't know. That's for God. But you missed out on reality. You missed out on life. You missed out on the purpose of life. You missed out on the mitzvot. You missed out on the greatest relationship that you could have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God. Therefore, because the consequences of you being wrong are so catastrophic, you better do your research. You bring me out from New York to California, and I don't believe in God. You better do your research. And I came equipped. I pulled out a book. Here, read this book, Permission to Believe, by Rabbi Kellerman. And another book, and another book. I gave him about 4 or 5 books to read. And then I put up the challenge. I said, Larry, if you could disprove all this stuff, I will take off my yarmulke. I can't continue to tell you what I said, but I told him I'll do A, B, C, and D with you. I'll eat treif, whatever it is you want to say, if you could disprove it. But you won't be able to, because the Torah is true, and I could prove it to you. So that's how my relationship with Larry David began. By the way, he never read the books. He never read any of the books. And he definitely made some changes in his life. Nothing major, but he definitely made some changes. And we continued talking. So I gave him, I showed him different pieces of evidence of God's existence, you know, that there's design in the world. When there's design, there's got to be a designer, right? But then he went for, okay, Rabbi, so let's say God exists. Okay, so this the Bible. How do you know the Bible's true?
How do you know the Torah's true? He didn't know the word Torah.
But how do you know the Bible's true? So I told Larry like this. I began by telling him a story, a true story that happened to me. I told him, he says, how do you know the Torah? Assuming God exists, how do you know he communicated to the world through the Torah, through Judaism? Through the Torah, the Bible. I said, Larry, let me tell you a story. And everybody here should listen to this. Because this is the fundamental, this is the foundation of Judaism. This is the most important piece of information that any Jew has to know. This is the most important piece of information your children have to know. More important than anything that they will ever hear in school is what I told Larry and what I'm going to tell you now. So I told Larry how I was invited to speak in Princeton University. You all heard of Princeton University? Little old me, mechanic from Flatbush, invited to speak in Princeton University. What happened? So listen to this story. This happened about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. There was a course being given in Princeton University called Comparative Religion. I get given at many universities. What do? You get a professor in a room with 40, 50 kids. They do research and study different religions. They compare them. You have a test, and then you get your credits. So 5, 6 years ago in Princeton University, a course was being given. Let me describe to you the details. The professor, first of all, the professor was a Gentile, about 60 years old. He had 2 earrings, not one. He had a long white ponytail going down his back, long white ponytail with 2 earrings. So he had a certain look. It was an interesting look. And he had 2 PhDs, in theology, philosophy, 2 PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. This is the professor. What were the 5 religions they were researching? Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hare Krishna, and the Mormons. You heard of Hare Krishna? Yeah, when I was growing up in the 60s, 70s, it was a big cult. I guess the head guy's Harry. Right, the Beatles had a song about them, I think, right? So in any event, so, Hare Krishna, they're very big in Europe. And the Mormons, you all heard of the Mormons? Where do they live? Utah. They have a very strange custom. Polygamy. They have many wives. I never understood that because it means you have many mothers-in-law. Right? All right. In any event, I could say that because I have a very wonderful relationship with my mother-in-law. So these were the 5 religions. Who were the students? 50 students, 49 Gentiles, and 1 Jewish kid named Stephen. The 49 Gentiles consisted of
African Americans, American Indians, Koreans, Japanese, Chinese, all types. And there's one Jewish kid named Stephen. And I'm telling this story over to Larry David, right? And what happened? At the end of the semester, the professor had a brilliant idea. 3 weeks before the final, he decided to invite a representative of each religion to come into the class and attempt to prove to the class that their religion is the true one and the other four are false. I think it's a brilliant idea. So he invited in an imam, a Muslim guy. He invited in a Harry guy, a Mormon guy. He invited in the Christians. And I represented the Jewish people. How'd they get to me? Very simple. There's one Jewish kid in the class named Stephen. He's 19 years old. He is completely, assimilated, knows nothing about Judaism. And the professor goes over to Stephen. Now, this is a true story because Stephen told me this later. The professor says to Stephen, Stephen, I'm not Jewish, and the other religions had no problem getting someone to come in to represent them. I'm having a problem with the Jews. Because apparently there's Reform and there's Conservative and there's Orthodox. So he told Stephen, I went to some of these Reform Conservative and they didn't want to come because they said that they don't believe in it anyway. So I need what's called this. I'm just telling you, this is what he told me. He says, so I need what's called, it's called Orthodox. They have beards and side locks, Orthodox. That's what they think Orthodox is. So Stephen has a father. Stephen's father's name is Joel. Joel is a gazillionaire millionaire who donated $2 million to Eshet Torah, to our organization. So, this Joel calls me, and he's not religious. He's not religious. In fact, he's intermarried, but he believes very much in what we're doing. Donated $2 million. So, he calls me from his yacht on a satellite phone in the middle of the Pacific Ocean 5 minutes before Shabbat. Hey, Rabbi, how you doing? It's Joel. Listen, you're going to Princeton to teach some Torah. I said, Joel, I ain't going to teach no Torah, and I ain't going to no Princeton. What are you talking about? So he starts telling me the whole story. His son is in the class. The professor came over to him. They need someone to come into the class to show that Judaism is true. So, I don't know, I wasn't sure. I didn't know what to do. On the other hand, how many reasons did I have to go?
2 million.
2 million reasons. Correct. So I wasn't sure what to do. I said, let me speak to you after Shabbat. I called him back. I thought about it. I spoke to my rabbi, whatever. Called him back after Shabbat. I said, Stephen, I'm Joel. You go tell Stephen, your son, to tell the professor that I, Rabbi Mechanic, will come to Princeton University to represent Judaism and the Torah on two conditions. A request and a demand. My request is I'd like to be last. We each came on a different day. The Christians came Monday. The Hare Krishnas came Tuesday, the Muslims came Wednesday, the Mormons came Thursday, and I came Erev Shabbat. I came on a Friday. I said, if possible, I'd like to be last. I have my reasons. But here was my demand. I said, Joel, this I demand. I want you to swear to me that unless your son, God forbid, dies in the next few days, that your son is going to be there. I don't care if he has 107 temperature, you'll hook him up to IV, get Hatzalah, wheel him in. Why did I want his son there? Because first of all, I want to the whole idea of teaching Torah and getting a mitzvah in the middle of Princeton University, I like that idea. I needed that Jewish kid there. But furthermore, it's not so simple that you can teach Torah to Gentiles. It's complicated halachic issues. So if you have the Jewish boy there, no problem. So Stephen was there. And let me tell you, it is now 5 years later. Stephen is 24 years old. Stephen no longer uses the name Stephen. He only uses his Hebrew name Shalom. He's a Baal Tshuva, learning in yeshiva in Israel, and his father hates me. But he still gives the money, and he raised it to $2.1 million. Now, he doesn't hate me so much, because, whatever. What happened? He never heard what I'm about to tell you. He liked what he heard. He went on Birthright, somehow ended up at the Kotel, somehow ended up at Eshet Torah, somehow ended up in a class. And sits at Tefillah Mezuzah Kashrus, boom. Now he keeps the Torah. It's an amazing story. So, what happened there at Princeton? So I walked in that front, and again, I'm telling this all to Larry David in the restaurant. So I walked into this Princeton University, to this class, and I look at these students. They just sat through listening to the Muslims and the Christians and the Harris and the Mormons.
and they're pretty jaded. They've had it already. So I look at them and I go, tell me something. That's why I started my speech. I didn't introduce myself, nothing. Tell me something. The other four religions who came here this week, how did they describe to you the founding moment of their religion? How did they begin? Listen very carefully. This is what we have to teach our children, the number one thing, at the right age. How did they begin? So a Korean boy raises his hand. What do you say to me? He says, yeah, they all began where? With one man. He says, each one, they all began with some guy. I had a dream. I had a vision. God spoke to me. No one saw anything. This is all a lot of baloney. And then another kid says, yeah, Rabbi, that's why religions stink. Because religion teaches you, if you don't believe in my man, we blow you up in the World Trade Center. We pogrom you. We Holocaust you. And then another girl jumps up and goes, you know, every religion thinks their man, he's the man. And everybody can't be the man. They can only be one. And then I said to her, clearly, I'm the man. But at least my wife thinks so. But in any event, they thought this. I said, uh-huh. So are you all aware of this? Every single religion in the history of mankind, there have been approximately 15,000 claims. 15,000 religions since Abraham till today. Some of them are very big religions, some are small. And every one of them begins where someone says, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said, give me all your money. The Lord gave me a book. And no one, they never say, and you saw it. No witnesses. Every religion is like that. And these kids, they were smart. They're in Princeton. And they realized that. So at this point, my heart is beating really fast. And I say to them, now I could have said, and what about Judaism? But I wanted to have some fun with the professor. Why? Because you see, the professor has two PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. Mechanic has no PhDs. I owe $150,000. And you know what? I know more than him. So instead of me saying to them, and what did you learn, and what about Judaism, I said, what did the professor who was sitting over here, what did the professor teach you about Judaism? So a young Chinese girl, 19-year-old girl, raises her hand. I didn't want to ask her first name. I was afraid I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. So this 19-year-old, she's 19, very brilliant girl. She talked with her hands. She was like, well, like, the professor taught us, like, the Lord gave the Bible to Moses. I said, okay, let me get this man. At this point, my heart was beating so fast, it was already outside the table, you know? Because I got him. I said, let me get this straight. You learned here in Princeton that Judaism is just like all the religions in the world where some guy, Moses, claims, you know, God gave me a book. Right? And they're all saying, right. So I had with me an overhead projector and a screen. And I proceeded at 50 slides, 50 psukim in the Torah, 50 verses with the English translation on the bottom. And for 7 or 8 minutes, I just read the verses to them. And we all know what the verses say. What does it say in the Torah? Nothing about Hashem giving the Torah to Moshe. What happened? There was a national revelation where God spoke. What is our claim? God spoke to the entire Jewish people and said, hello. Approximately 3 million Jews. And I read to them, you know, I'm just, you know, Kibayom HaShlishi on the third day, Yerid Hashem, Hashem came down, La'enei Kol Ha'am. God came down in front of the entire nation, they saw it. Nowhere, you don't have this in the Quran or the New Testament or anywhere, you know, Vayidaber Hashem to their prophet, Lifnei Ha'am, in front of the nation. No such thing. Only the Jews. Only our Torah. Next pasuk says, Vayecharat Kolam, the entire nation was shaking. Moshe took out the entire nation to meet God. The entire nation, the entire nation, the entire nation. And I'm showing them this. I didn't look at the professor, because he was probably turning 30 colors. Right? See, their problem is they're influenced by, you know, like when I asked Larry, what do you know about the Torah? He goes, I don't know, I saw the movie. You know? Where Cecil B. DeMille in the movie The Ten Commandments made the greatest mistake in history. We're going to get to that in a moment. So I'm showing them how Judaism's claim is God gave a Torah to the entire Jewish people, revealed himself to the entire Jewish people, millions of people. So this Chinese girl, it was amazing. She stands up. She goes, hold on a second. Are you saying that according to Judaism, when God supposedly introduced his Bible, he did it to a bunch of people? That was the word she used. He did it to a bunch of people? So I walked towards her and I said, I wouldn't say a bunch. I would say 3 million men, women, and children. And you know what this Chinese girl said to me? It was a moment I'll never forget the rest of my life. She says to me, Rabbi, does the world know about this? I said, no, they don't. Because billions of people saw the Ten Commandments, where Cecil B. DeMille, the producer, made the greatest mistake in history. Because in this movie, he has God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. You're like, you want to grab him by the neck, like duh, like, hello, anyone home? Read the book. Hundreds of places, nothing about Moshe getting a Torah, but rather Hashem speaking to the entire Jewish people and saying, I'm giving the Ten Commandments. So, this is the first thing that I pointed out in Princeton University. I mean, there's a whole long story here, but this is the first thing that I pointed out to Larry David. And we have to know this. Every religion in the world begins where one person makes a claim, and there are no witnesses to that claim. Only Judaism, out of 15,000 religions, we are the only religion in the history of mankind to claim Hashem spoke to millions of people. Why did anybody else do this? Why? Do you know how Islam started? So let me save you some money, of course, in the university. I mean, again, this is a very superficial explanation. But basically, Islam, go read the Quran, which I've done numerous times. In around the 6th century, Muhammad flew up to the Shamayim on what's called, in Arabic, a barak, which is a flying, some of their commentaries say it's a horse with wings, some say it's a donkey with wings. I like the one who holds it's a donkey. I like that one. That he flew up on a barak, which, by the way, is also a former prime minister, and it's really the same thing. And if you don't like my politics, talk to me later. He flew up to heaven. God gave him the Quran. He comes down to this world with his Quran, and he starts teaching it to the world, and here we are, you know, 1 billion, 2 billion Muslims. Ask any Muslim, as I have done, you know, like when it's safe in the middle of an airport. Just ask a simple question. Is there any book in all of Islam, tens of thousands of books, where it claims that somebody saw the flying donkey with him on it going up to the heavens? Did anybody see that? No. Did anybody ask them? Is there any claim where 15 Muslims saw God talk to Muhammad? Like it says in our Torah 100 times, but Moshe Rabbeinu. No. So, in other words, the entire religion is based on the testimony of one man. Like, you know, maybe he didn't take his medicine that day. Like, how do you know? It's a simple question. And I told this over to Larry. Every religion begins with, why didn't the Muslims or the Christians or the Hare Krishnas or the Mormons, why didn't they write in their books, and the Lord appeared there? Joseph Smith is the leader of the Mormons. I once had a debate on the, in fact, on my way back from the Jason Alexander seminar, there was a snowstorm in New York, so we landed in Salt Lake City, and we were stuck there for hours and hours, because all the airports were closed, this was years ago. And all I had was, you know, I had a choice, either read my Reader's Digest, or buy a Reader's Digest, or go debate the Mormons who were walking around the airport missionizing. So I went for the Mormons. It was fascinating. One day we'll tell you about that. But the bottom line is, Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni, gives him the Book of Mormon, you know. Did anyone see this? How do you know that it's true? Who saw it? The only way you know about it is from Joseph Smith. Why didn't they write, and God gave Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon in front of his 16 students. And God appeared to Muhammad in front of 47 people. Just take a pen and write it. The Jews wrote it in their Sefer Torah hundreds of times. Why didn't they write it? Because you can't write that unless it's true. Because if Muhammad or Jesus or any of these people say, the Lord appeared to me in front of 47 people, before they become Christians or Muslims, everyone's going to know, well, where are those 47 people? That's why they didn't write it. Because you can't write such a claim unless it's true. Which if you understand the subtlety of that, that really proves that the Torah is true. The very fact that we're sitting here and we keep Shabbat and put on tefillin means that long, long, long time ago, our ancestors accepted this story. If the story wasn't true, how did it start? How did you have the first Passover Seder? First time the father tells the kids, God took us out of Egypt, split the Red Sea in front of 3 million people, gave us food in the desert for 40 years, which is the greatest miracle of all time, by the way, for 40 years in front of 3 million people. And he gave us the Torah in front of 3 million people. The first time a father said that to his kid, the kids would go, Mommy, Abba's got some serious issues. Whoa, what's if that never happened. So, this is the first thing, this is what we pointed out in Princeton University, and this is what I told Larry. That is the difference between us and everybody else. And my friends, what is the difference between one person making a claim and 3 million? If one person tells you, I just saw, you know, a yellow car pass by with the license plates, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, now would you bet $1 million on that without having seen the car, that that's true? No, it's one person. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But if a million people tell you we saw it, then you know it's true. That's how you know any historical event is true. That's how you know, I don't know, did the Yankees play yesterday or any sports game or how, you know, or any event in history is by the amount of people who are claimed to have witnessed it. That's what makes an historical claim. And that's why Judaism is not a religion. It's an historical claim experienced by millions of people. So this is what I told Larry. He didn't know this. And I showed him the Pesukim. I showed him the Torah. We don't claim Moses. God appeared to the entire Jewish people. So then he asked me, okay, Rabbi, I hear what you're saying. And again, please understand I am shortening. I met with him we had four 3-hour sessions, me and him. So we went over a lot of material. I'm doing this quickly. But then he asked me, but the bottom line is billions of people believe in these one-man religions. There are billions of people who believe that the Lord spoke to the Christian guy, even though there were no witnesses. Billions of people believe that the Lord spoke to Muhammad. Millions believe that God spoke to Joseph Smith or the Mormons. And millions believe, there are 30 million Moonies, Reverend Moon. Right? They believe in it. So he said, I'm not going to use the words that he used, but he said, so what you're saying is billions of people are all stupid? So how did I answer that? Very simple. You hear the question? Billions of people believe in all of these stories where one man says, the Lord appeared to me, which is what Christianity is, what Islam is, what all other religions are. It was bothering him, billions. So I pointed out to him, I said, Larry, I will now show you that the fact that billions of people believe in something is meaningless. It does not matter how many people believe in something, and it doesn't matter how smart they are. You tell me they were, like Larry said to me, mechanic, just say yes or no. Are there 25,000 Christians who are smarter than you? Who have more PhDs than you and know more than you'll ever know about religion? I said, no, there are not. There are 100,000. So he's like looking at me, Larry. I said, you didn't ask me about the Muslims. He says, okay, are there 25,000 Muslims who are smarter than you? I said, no, there are 100,000. He said, so why are you an Orthodox Jew? You just agreed there are 200,000 Christians and Muslims who are smarter than you and know more about philosophy than you'll ever know. So how do we answer that? I said to him, I'll show you how the fact that someone is smart and the fact that there are billions of people who believe in something is meaningless. Why? Because, my friends, 1 billion Christians say that their guy was the final prophet, and whoever comes after him and claims to have a prophecy that's greater than their prophet is a liar. Muhammad could not be greater than Yashka. And therefore, all the Muslims are wrong. That's what every Christian will tell you. They're leading the wrong life. And 1 billion Muslims say that 1 billion Christians are wrong. Could they both be right? We know as Jews, they're both wrong. But between the two of them, they're mutually exclusive claims. At least one of them has to be wrong. It's simple logic. And therefore, I just proved to you in 10 seconds that there are billions of people walking around in this world, and many of them are geniuses with multiple PhDs from Princeton and Harvard, and they're wrong. So therefore, the fact that you know brilliant philosophers, or you meet a professor in college who's brilliant and he's an atheist, big spiel. There's brilliant people who are not atheists. You'll find that brains doesn't determine truth. The amount of people who say, I believe, that doesn't determine the truth. What determines, how do you know a story is true? Not by how many people believe in it, not by how smart the people who believe in it are, but rather, what is the story that they are believing in? If I tell you, I went bowling yesterday, you can either believe me or not. Then I can tell you, there was a Holocaust. The state of Israel was proclaimed, you know, there was a six-day war. Do you see the difference between the two? Those are historical events experienced by millions of people. So, what matters is what is the story that we're talking about? And our story is an historical claim of millions of people experiencing Hashem at Har Sinai. While everybody else is one person, by definition, a myth. You know, it's like I tell a story. You know, kids, I deal a lot with Orthodox teenagers who have questions, and they're very impressed with numbers. You know, billions of people believe differently than us. So I tell them the story, and I also told this to Larry in one of our discussions. Now imagine you're in a forest, and there are bears running after the people in the forest, and everyone's running out of the forest to try to get away from the bears. And you come to a fork in the road, and you do not know which way to go. Do you go right or do you go left? One way will lead you to safety. One way leads you deeper into the forest, and the bears will catch up to you. Which way do you go? You look to the right, 5,000 people decide to go to the right. You look to the left, 5 people. The bears are 10 feet away. All you have in front of you is 5,000 went this way, 5 went this way. Logically, using your brain, you got to go with the 5,000. And maybe the